be here this morning, and we miss being here on Sunday mornings. In the car as we're driving on Sunday mornings, we always take time to pray for different people, for our supporters, for our ministry of the day, but we always remember to pray for you. And so we think of you and the ministry of the Word as it's going forth and as you're ministering the Word one to another, and we think of you often and pray for you constantly. It is good to be here and opportunity to enjoy the day with you. A few weeks ago, I think it was over the Christmas holiday, I think when we were here for a Sunday, there was a nice gentleman who introduced himself to me and said, "Oh, hi, who are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm the pastor. I'm a pastor who's never here." So I do appreciate that, and your generosity in that way is an encouragement to many other churches. When they ask, sometimes they'll say, "Well, how much does your home church support you for?" And I'm like, "Well, right now, 100%. Because they're pretty generous to pay a pastor who's never there on Sundays, and most churches are like, "Yeah, that is pretty nice, isn't it?" So we appreciate your generosity, and it's a blessing to others as well, and it's good to be here this morning. I'd like to look this morning at Philippians chapter 2. Pastor Hamilton initially asked me to speak the Sunday before Christmas, and I said that would be fine, and so I was thinking about some things and working on some things, and then he said, "How about if you preach the Sunday after Christmas?" And I said, "That'd be fine, I could do that as well." And then that Sunday, I woke up very, very ill that morning, and about 8:30, I texted the three remaining elders who were here and not sick, and I said, "I don't know what you guys are going to do, but I'm out." And from what I heard, everything went well, and they handled the Lord's Day well, and that's a great blessing that we have that Jesus has entrusted to our church such tremendous elders who can handle the word, who are good leaders, who have that kind of servant's heart, and that's a blessing to me, and I know it's a blessing to you as well. Philippians chapter 2, what I'd like to do here, and I just kept my original title from the last Sunday in December, A Christian Christmas. And simply what I wanted to think about was, when we think about Christmas, there are many different aspects that we think about. Perhaps we think about, if you are younger, maybe you think about toys under the tree and gifts and things like that. I assume by now most of those gifts have either run out of batteries or broken or been exchanged or something like that. So that doesn't last very long, but that's an important part of our economy. That's not really what we're really talking about when we talk about Christmas. There is also the family and the tree and the trimmings and the sleigh bells. I don't know if we had any sleigh bells or anything like that. That kind of a cultural Christmas that each of our families have different traditions, things we like to do, and that's just the opportunity that we have to enjoy family and friends together. But there is what I might call the theological Christmas, the truth of Jesus' incarnation. And that's not just something that is only for the second half of December, but that's really something that is foundational to the gospel. And when I say the gospel, of course, I mean the good news that although we were created in God's image, we have sinned and rebelled against God and been separated from God because of our sins, but God made a way for us to be right with Him. And He did so through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth, became a man, lived a perfect sinless life, and died in our place so that His perfect righteousness could be credited to our account by faith. And for all who trust in Jesus, our sin penalty is paid by Jesus, and His righteousness is credited to our account so we can be right with God and stand before Him in perfect righteousness. And that truth of Jesus' incarnation is really foundational to that entire message, that good news of the gospel. And so that certainly isn't something that's only for the second half of December. That's something that is important year-round. But what else I'd like to show you is how Paul uses that truth of the incarnation, and sets that down right in the middle of an issue in a local church, and uses that to encourage them, and I believe us as well, to follow Christ's example and to serve one another in love, just as Jesus did. The book of Philippians is really an inspired prayer letter. It's written by Paul to the church at Philippi. He mentions over and over how thankful he is to God for them. In chapter 1, he thanks God for their partnership in the gospel, and they truly have partnered with him. They've partnered with him financially. They have sent him personnel, such as Epaphroditus, whom they sent to go and serve him and be with him. And so they had that that going on as well. They prayed for him. He talked about that well. He said they said they expected to be released from prison because of their prayers. And so they were really a missions-minded church. And when I think about the church at Philippi, I think often of Westerville Bible Church. We support missionaries. They're not just names. They're people we know. They're people we care about. We keep in contact with them. We support them financially. We pray for them. We try to be a blessing and encouragement to them. And we try to partner with them in the gospel. And I think that they would say the same thing, and I've heard many of them say the same thing about you, that Paul says about the Philippian church, that he says, I thank God for your partnership in the gospel. But the Philippian church sometimes forgot, and I think we might be tempted to do the same thing, that while we're partnering with people, missionaries, in the gospel in that way, and we have that partnership with the gospel, we sometimes forget about the closer and perhaps even more significant partnership that we have in the gospel, and that is our interaction, our fellowship with one another. And the Philippians had struggled with that, right? We know that. We know that there are some issues with unity in the church. And while they were 100% behind the partnership with Paul and seeing the gospel spread there where Paul was and how Paul was ministering, they were a little less enthusiastic about pursuing the partnership that they had with one another and seeing the gospel spread through their own fellowship as well. And in fact, in chapter 4, Paul calls out two ladies specifically by name who had trouble getting along with one another. And he talks several times about this. If you look back into chapter 1, Paul says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So Paul says, this is really my desire for you. And it seems like there might have been some issues here with their unity one with one another, that they were not really unified in mind and heart and ministry, that they were not striving side by side, that they might have been striving face to face and not shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul says, this is where you need to put your attention. And he's exhorting the Philippian church, and I would say the entire book, to live and serve together in unity. So he comes down to chapter 2, and he's going to encourage them to do so, to follow Christ and embrace Jesus' servant attitude, and to serve each other out of love. So I'd like to look at this section, and I know that we looked at it. I listened to the message as well that Dr. Belford preached several weeks ago, and I was relieved because his focus was very different than mine. And even if it wasn't, you'd know more. You'd have a better idea of what you were supposed to be hearing since you heard it from him and his very very well learned mind and good delivery. But as we look into this passage, chapter 2, this first section, verses 1 through 11, we see that Paul is encouraging the believers at Philippi, and I think he's encouraging the believers at Westerville to live and to serve together in unity. Now, first of all, in the first two verses, really, he's going to outline what it is that he wants. And he's going to address the people to whom he is speaking. And I think that when you see in verse 1 the people he's addressing, that you will say, well, that's actually talking about us. And that will help us to, I think, take this in a much more personal way, not just thinking about a church in Philippi 2,000 years ago, but think about our church this Lord's Day morning in 2016. Look at verse 1. It begins with four if statements. Okay, so he's going to say, here's how you know who I'm talking to. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So who is he talking to? Who is his audience that he's addressing? And if you look at that there, I think if you say that first one, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now there's different ways you could move that around, but I think what he's saying is, if you enjoy the encouragement of being in Jesus Christ. And you know from reading the New Testament that Paul often talks about being in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 says that in Christ, although we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we were raised up together with Christ and seated in heavenly places with Christ. And we enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ. And our position in Christ is really another way of saying that we have put our faith in Him and that our eternal destiny is sealed up in Him. And so when God looks at us, we are in Christ. So what is He talking about, those who have been encouraged by being in Christ? He's talking about Christians. I think that's exactly what He's saying. If you enjoy the encouragement of being in Christ, as we sang this morning about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we said, that ministry was for me because I am in Christ. I have put my faith and trust in Christ. He died for my sin. He rose again for my justification. He ascended and intercedes for me at the right hand of God because I am in Christ. And if you enjoy the encouragement of being in Jesus Christ, then Paul is talking to you in this passage. Look at the second thing. He says, if there's any encouragement from Christ, any comfort from love. Now, he doesn't say who is loving whom, and there's many ways you can look at this, but I think, again, he's saying about the same thing. If we enjoy the comfort of being loved by Christ. Many of us, I would say all of us, enjoy the comfort of being loved by family and being loved by one another, and we have people around us who care about us. Not everybody in the world has that. But even if all the people around us did not love us, we would enjoy the comfort of being loved by God in Christ. And that love we can never, ever, it will never be separated from. Romans chapter 8 says, now nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because that is an eternal love that God has set upon those who are in Christ. So again, those who are loved by Christ are those who are Christians. Those who are in Christ, those who have been loved by Christ and enjoy the blessings of His salvation. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. The third thing, any participation in the Spirit. This word participation is one that Paul's used several times. He's used it when he said to talk about the partnership in the gospel. We sometimes use the word communion. We use the word fellowship. It just means that we share in something. And he says, if anyone enjoys the Spirit's indwelling presence that is shared by all Christians. I think that's exactly what he's saying. He says, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, if you share in that Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit of Christ is in you. And he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to Him. And we know that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you share in that mark of regeneration, the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, then Paul is talking to you. So if you enjoy the encouragement of being in Jesus Christ, if you enjoy the comfort of being loved by Jesus Christ, if you enjoy the Spirit's indwelling presence that's shared by all Christians, and then finally he says, if there's any affection and sympathy. This is really just a word of concern and care. He could be saying if you have any spark of compassion within yourself. But I'd like to also see that if you have received God's tender mercy and compassion in Christ. Remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Same ideas here. The mercies of God. And so if you have received God's mercy and tender compassion, then Paul is addressing you. I think all four of these things are talking about the same thing. They're addressing Christians. Not just people in Philippi or a certain group of people, but every Christian, everyone who is in Christ, everyone who has been loved by Christ, everyone who enjoys the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, everyone who has experienced God's mercy in Christ. And if you're a believer this morning, you would say, this is talking to me. So let's perk our ears up and see what it is, the message that God's Word has for us, for those who are Christians. Verse 2, this is what he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. This is really the command. This is the main idea. Complete Paul's joy, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, we might look at that and say, complete Paul's joy. Is he just saying, like, I really wish you would do this? Or, you know, it would make me happy if I would do that. Maybe this is the way you say, this is the way perhaps you tell your kids to do something. You say, you know, I would really like it if you would do that. And your kids are like, oh, that's nice. And you're like, no, that really wasn't just a statement of, I just thought I'd let you know. That was actually, why don't you go do that right now? In fact, just go do it, okay? Be very direct. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's not just saying, you know, it would just be really nice if you guys would just all get along. But if you look back, he says something very similar to what he says in verse 27 of chapter 1 that we read earlier. But how does Paul describe it there? He describes it as living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I don't think Paul is just saying, well, this would be really nice if you would do this. But I think he's saying, this is the way a person who is in Christ will live and ought to live or must live. This is the way, he says, we ought to interact with one another. We ought to, he says, complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That is, really having the same goal, having the same love, having the same focus. And hopefully we as believers have that same goal, our goal being to obey Jesus Christ, to observe everything that he's commanded us. In chapter 2, he says, just a little bit later, verses 12 and 13, he says, whether I'm here or there, whatever, I want to hear that you are obeying, that you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, that you have this same love. You have the same love. What is that love? That's the love of Jesus Christ. And he's prayed in chapter 1 that their love would abound in wisdom and discernment. And he says that they would have the same focus, that they would be in full accord and one mind, that they would just be very focused in on pursuing Christ. Like Paul has said, even in verse 20 of chapter 1, where he said, this is my goal, whether by life or my death, whatever, just that Jesus Christ would be honored in my body. This is my goal. And I think he would have that same goal of them, and he would say, this would be living a life that is worthy of the gospel. So who should do this? Who's he addressing? Well, I think he's saying, if you are a Christian, or if we are Christians and identify as such, then this is how we must live with one another. This is how we must interact as we fellowship together in the gospel. Now, if you're like me, and I think like Paul, you'd say, so then how would we do this? What does that mean? That sounds really good. Let's just all get along together. Okay, well, how can we do that? Verses 3 and 4 give us the answer to that question. How can we do that? And he gives two statements. They are, don't do this, instead do this. Both 3 and 4 are that. Look at verse 3 with me. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, or perhaps you have rivalry, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So, number one, first responsibility, don't live selfishly, rather humbly honor one another. He says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or rivalry or conceit. Rather, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Instead of living selfishly, instead of looking out for yourself, instead of looking to honor yourself, he says, look for opportunities to honor others in humility. Not trying to puff myself up, not trying to point attention to myself, but rather to honor others as well. There's many ways in which this could happen in our fellowship, could it not? Perhaps we're serving the Lord and we say, well, this is how I've served the Lord for years, and this is what I'm going to do. This is my thing. Everyone else, keep your hands off of it. It's mine. I'm serving the Lord this way. This is my thing. Are we serving the Lord out of selfish ambition, or are we serving the Lord in humbly honoring one another and saying, I'm really here just to build up the others? I've seen example of the latter many times from you over the years where someone says, you know what, we need you to do this. And they say, all right, I'll do that. However I can serve, that's what I want to do. So our goal is not simply, this is what I want to do or this is my thing, everyone else stay away. It could be something where we say, well, I'd like to be recognized. Sometimes we find out if we're actually serving, if we're doing things out of selfish ambition when we aren't recognized. Or somebody else is mistakenly recognized, and we're like, wait a second, they didn't do that, I did that. Well, am I doing this out of selfish ambition, or am I simply have the goal of humbly honoring others? Paul says, do nothing selfishly, don't live selfishly, rather humbly honor others as well. In verse 14, just a little bit outside of our passage, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay? Now, this may have application to your kids and the food that you serve at your table or something like that, but really what he's talking about is people who are living and working and serving the Lord together in the local assembly, but they're grumbling and disputing and arguing with one another. Well, I want to do it this way. I want to have it this way. This is the way I think. This is what I think is important. This should be more important than this. And Paul says, no. Don't do anything out of strife or vainglory or selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in humility count others more important than yourself, more significant than yourselves. There's an old quotation, maybe you've heard it about, there's no limit to what can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. Interestingly enough, I tried to find out who said that, and I can't, there's like a three or four different things, John Wooden, Harry Truman, some other people. So apparently that whoever made this up didn't care who got the credit for that line either. But really, that's kind of what Paul is saying about the local church. And I think that we would say, well, that makes perfect sense, because we're not here to honor and glorify a pastor or a person or one individual. Rather, we're here to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. And so if our goal is simply to have recognition or to be honored, then he says, this is not the way, this is not a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Instead, he says, we should humbly honor one another. So statement number one, he says, don't live selfishly, rather humbly honor others. Statement number two in verse 4, read it with me, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here's how I summarized it. Don't think only of your own world. Think about, consider the world of other people, right? This is what I mean when I say your world. Everyone has this little world, right? And it involves all the things that are important to me, the people that interact with me, the things that I do, okay? And that's important. It's my little world, okay? And I go around and all my world is here. And sometimes we can become very consumed with our little world and the people that are in it, the things that are in it, the values that are important to it, and we forget there's a whole lot of other people out there too. And oftentimes they have their little world. And I may be a little strange, but sometimes when I'm sitting waiting to make a left turn somewhere and I see all these people coming by me in the car and I think, I watch them go by and I wonder what they're thinking about. I'm sure they're not thinking about me. I'm sure they're not, you know, the things that I'm upset about or frustrated about or thinking about that day or anxious about, they don't care about that. They got their own things they're thinking about. They got their own things they're worried about. They got their own problems and stuff like that. And we can come into church, we can bring our little worlds into church. And that may be the only thing we talk about. We only talk about my little world, my things, my problems, my issues, my things that I'm excited about. And we may only interact with people who actually are a part of our world. And we may say, everyone else who's not a part of that, I don't really care. They can figure stuff out for themselves. But Paul says that's not the way to do it at all. He says, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He says, when you come into church, your world should collide. He says, you should be finding yourself and putting yourself in other people's worlds and thinking about what are the issues that they have? What are the problems that they're facing? What are the difficulties? How can I minister to them? What's important to them? Not just what's important to me. It's easy to come into church and say, well, what can church do for me today? All right? And I'm going to almost guarantee you that you're going to go away disappointed every time. As opposed to saying, how can God use me to minister to someone else who has a need today? And as we are ministering to one another, guess what? People will be ministering to your needs as well. There's a lot of different worlds that we could have. Maybe there's a single world versus a married person's world, right? We might have very different worlds, different things that we're involved in, different things that are important to us. You may have a school world versus a work world or a home world or wherever you spend most of your time during the week. There may be the work world versus the retired person's world, which I've come to find out is actually sounds like it's a little crazier than the work world. There may be the kids' world versus someone who doesn't have children in the home world. And you say, well, I don't even know what's going on there. And Paul says, why don't you figure it out? Why don't you interact in other people's worlds? Let me challenge you. This afternoon, we're going to go downstairs in just a little bit, and we're going to eat a meal together. And it'd be very easy to say, oh, I'm going to find people who are in my world, and I'm going to sit with them, and I'm going to have a good time. That's great. Why don't you find some people who aren't in your little world? Why don't you get to know them? Why don't you find out about what's going on in their lives and how you can be an encouragement to them? I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 4. Don't look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Think about other people and what might be going on in their life. If you're a person who's given to talking a lot, why don't you do a little more listening? If you're a person who's unwilling to share because you just don't want to open up to other people, why don't you do a little more talking? And why don't you go out of your own little world and consider the world of others as well? I think these are two ways that Paul gives us to build our unity with one another and to walk or to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Now, if I tell you to do something like that or somebody tells you to do something like that, you say, boy, that's really way out of what I'm really used to doing. That's not really something I'm comfortable. Why in the world would I do something like that? And Paul answers that in verses 5 through 11. He tells us why we should do that. And this is where it's interesting, because Paul takes this truth of Christmas and he just puts it right down in the middle of this issue about how can we have unity in our church. Okay? Everyone says, hey, we need to get on the same page. Oh, yeah, it's a good idea. We should all get on the same page. What is everybody thinking? Everybody should get on my page, and then we'll all be on the same page. Right? And, of course, nobody's on the same page because everyone's still on their own page, and they're just trying to get other people to get on their page now. And Paul says, here's the page we're going to get on. This is Jesus' church. We belong to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how you can do what I'm just now telling you, how you can live in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says, let me give you an example. Let me show you how this is to be done. And I'm going to show you not just, here's a guy we all know. He does talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus. But he's going to say, here's the one that is the reason we're here. He's the one around whom our fellowship centers. And he's going to talk about Jesus Christ and his incarnation. Look at what he says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, have this mind among yourselves. I think he's telling us this is the kind of attitude that you should have. But he's not just saying, just do this. I think in the way that he says, have this mind, I think he's also saying something along the lines of this. Consider this. Take this example of Jesus Christ and let it be something that you think about and consider. And then let it change your life as you embrace that attitude. And that's why I say in my main idea there that we must embrace Jesus' servant attitude. We should think about it. And we're going to take just a few verses to think about Jesus' servant attitude. And we may be very overwhelmed by how great it is. But it's not just saying, boy, that was great. I'm so glad that Jesus did that for me and for us. But also to say, I'm going to embrace that as my own. I'm going to take that on myself. Look at what he says. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he's going to say, consider and imitate the example of Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk about just the example of Jesus Christ, specifically in his incarnation, in his ascension and glorification. He's going to talk about the entire sweep of Jesus' ministry in just a few things, in five verbs, I think it was, a couple weeks ago. But really, basically, just three moves, verses 6 and 7, verse 8, and verses 9 through 11. Look at them with me. Verse 6. Who, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Each of these statements has kind of a, here's what he did, and it wasn't just that, but he did this. Here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, equal with God, co-equal in power and glory. And it says, he emptied himself and he was born in the likeness of men. He became a man. That was not an upward career move. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He came to earth as a man. But he didn't just come to earth as a man like the greatest of all, the greatest king, and everyone walked around fanning him and feeding him grapes and asking him what he wanted and if the room was warm enough or cool enough for him. That wasn't the kind of man that he came as. He didn't just come as a man, which was definitely a huge step down. It says he took the form of a servant. Now, we hear the word servant, and we might be tempted to think of a waiter in a nice restaurant, you know, tuxedo, black thing, towel over the thing, white gloves, you know, like, well, that's not too bad. I could be a servant. But he's talking about a slave. He's talking about someone who is only responsible for fulfilling the needs and desires of another person, who's at another person's disposal. And he says, this is what Jesus Christ did. Take this, put that, think about that. Jesus Christ, equal with God, emptied himself, became a man, and took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He says, consider and imitate the example of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He willingly gave up his heavenly glory. He didn't do that kicking and screaming. He did that willingly. He willingly gave up his heavenly glory, and he became a man. And not just a man, he became a servant. Remember the time with his disciples in the upper room at that Last Supper, and they all got there and they're sitting there and no one washed their feet, right? And you can just imagine the disciples are sitting around and they're like, hey, nobody washed my feet. I know, nobody washed mine either. Why don't you just go wash feet? I'm not washing feet. That's disgusting. I'm not doing that. No, just come on. You just go do it. Just go wash the feet. No, you wash the feet. No, I've got more seniority than you. Yeah, by like 30 minutes. Jesus called you like 30 minutes before me. Why don't you just go wash the feet? You're better suited to that. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus gets up. He takes the bowl. He takes the towel. He washes their feet. And when he's done, he tells them, he says, you call me master and Lord, and you're right. I am. If I washed your feet, why don't you wash others? Why don't you do the same? And I think that the same thing is saying here, Jesus humbled himself. And if Jesus humbled himself and became a servant, why would we, his servants, not do the same? Second move is in verse 8. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Second move is his sacrifice, right? He was a human being, and then in obedience to God, willing obedience to God, he gave up his life. He died. He gave up his life. He willingly obeyed the Father, and he died. And he didn't just die a normal death of natural causes. He died a cross death. He died even death on a cross. Terrible and excruciating and humiliating. And he did that in obedience to his Father, and he did that for you and for me. And Paul says, why don't you consider this example of our Savior Jesus Christ? Think about him. He humbled himself and became a servant. He willingly obeyed the Father and endured this pain and gave up his life. And John says, in 1 John says, if Jesus gave up his life for us, why would we not give up our lives for the brothers? I think John makes exactly the point that Paul is trying to make here. Consider and imitate the example of Jesus Christ. Not just saying, well, that was great. I'm really glad that Jesus did that. Saying, I'm going to follow in his footsteps. I'm going to embrace that example. And then the final move, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think what he's saying there is his exaltation that God rewarded Jesus' servant's heart. God looks highly, favorably on people who humble themselves and serve others. He rewarded his son Jesus Christ for his obedience, for his sacrifice, for his humility, for his servant's heart. And why would we not do the same as our Savior? And he rewarded and honored Jesus' servant's heart. And in this kind of extended way, he exalted him to the highest place. God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name, the title above every name. And if we were better familiar perhaps with our Old Testament, we would hear the echoes of Isaiah 45, where God says, I am the Lord, there is no one else. I will not share my glory with anyone else. Every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess that I am the Lord. And what does God do for Jesus Christ? Says, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. This is the God who says, my glory I will not share with any other. Is there any question about whether or not Jesus Christ is God? It's exactly what he is. He's God, and he is exalted to the highest place. So Paul says, consider and imitate this example. You're thinking about issues and people are saying, well, I'm in the right here. I have the better idea. I have this that I want to do. I'm interested in this. And Paul says, why don't you live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Think about the gospel. The very starting point of that good news is the work of Christ. Jesus humbled himself. He came to earth as a servant. He willingly obeyed the Father, and he sacrificed his life, and God rewarded and exalted that. Consider and imitate the example of Jesus Christ. He takes that truth of Christmas, as it were, and he puts that down right in the middle. He says, think about that. And not only just think about it, but have this mind in you. Embrace that. Say, I will be a servant like Jesus. I am less interested in people recognizing me and knowing my name and me getting credit, and more interested in serving and honoring others. I'm less interested in my world and all the things that are important to me, and I'm more interested in meeting the needs and being a blessing to others around me. What would that change if we came into this building every Lord's Day with that kind of a focus? How would we approach things differently? What would we do differently? How would we interact with other people differently? I think we ought to take that truth of Jesus' humility and his incarnation, and we ought to just set that down in front of us for a while. We ought to consider it, and then we ought to embrace it as our own and serve each other out of love. I trust that as you think about that, even today, that God will use the truth of what Jesus has done to change your heart and then change your attitudes and change your words and actions to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who sacrificed himself in obedience, and who was exalted and rewarded by Jesus Christ. I'd like to close by singing the song that's on the other side of the sheet in your bulletin that's called See the Christ. This was a hymn of the month, I think, about 3 years ago. And it's really just a meditation on Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So if you're familiar with it, sing out. If you're not familiar with it, mumble along, but read these words. Each of them talks about Jesus Christ. First, he's the Son divine, and he did not clutch his equal right. He became a servant. He took on a human form. Here's the application in the last line. Make his humble mind your own. Serve your brothers here below. Then we see Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in obedience to God's plan, that second move. We see him on the cross of blood, proving there is love for God. What's the application? Trust the Father with your life. He will turn all wrongs to right. Jesus obeyed the Father and was obedient even to the point of death. And then finally, see the Christ, the Son, alive in his radiant place above, exalted, raised on high, reigning from the Father's side. What's the application for us? Hail him, King, and bow the knee for the Father's glory. So let's stand, let's sing these three verses, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer.